That's not fair. So as the father of five children, I have heard that phrase more than I can count. That is not fair. And when a child says that, what they mean is, your decision is not beneficial to me. That's what that phrase means. So I was thinking about that this week. I was filling out my ballot, voting. And I got thinking, as adults, we're not that much different, are we? How often are we really concerned about what's just and what's fair and even what's logical sometimes versus what benefits me? What's going to be of greatest benefit to me personally? And as I was thinking about that, one of the times I was thinking about that, if you haven't voted, I encourage you to vote. As we've talked about at the church, do it based on your biblical foundational beliefs. And that's the way we should vote. But vote if you haven't. But one of the things you have to do, when you fill out your ballot is the whole judge thing, where you retain this judge. So I'm going through that, and sometimes those are hard. You do the research you want, but it's like, I don't know these people, and I don't know how fair, how impartial these judges are personally. And so that's what you want in a judge, right? You want someone who's fair and who is impartial. And don't you wish there was someone that is not swayed by opinions, not swayed by performances, not swayed by excuses, someone who's completely fair and impartial in their judgments? Well, there is somebody. And that truth might be a little scarier than you think. And so we're going to look at that today. That's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 2. So we've made it to chapter 2 in our study of Romans. And even though we're starting a new chapter in chapter 2, we're still in the same discussion. We're continuing the teaching about God's wrath. That's where we've been. We've been learning about God's wrath, and we're continuing that teaching into chapter 2. And we're in the same discussion. And so chapters 2 starts with that word, therefore. And if you've been around long enough, whenever you see the word therefore, what do we need to know? What's it there for? Because this has to do with whatever was said before it, because it's therefore. And so really what this is where we ended last week's message at the end of chapter 1, especially verses 29 through 32. What we ended with is, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They're full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And where we ended last week was what we called the depths of depravity. Basically, the worst place that you can get to is not only in your sinfulness, but in applauding, in celebrating sin, in encouraging other people to sin alongside you. That's what we called the depths of depravity last week. And so that's what we talked about last week. And so because of all that, because of all the things that we said, chapter 2 starts with, therefore. Because that's true, because all those things are true, here's what you need to know now. Now, the other thing we notice as we get into chapter 2 is the end of chapter 1, the last verse says, although they know God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. And then chapter 2 goes, therefore, every one of you. Things get personal now. Things get personal now. We're not just talking about those guys. We're talking about how we need to act, what we should do. And so what he's doing in our big outline, if you remember this whole section, he starts off by talking to the Gentiles, by those people who are not part of the Jewish community. And now, because the church in Rome, if you remember, has Gentiles and Jews all in the same church together, all who become believers. And so he's talked about the Gentiles and the way they believe. Now he kind of mixes everybody together in the church that you're going to see. And then the last thing he has to say is kind of focused towards the Jews, which we'll get to next week. And so this part, when he says, therefore, you ought to do this. This is directed towards the church. This is for us. This is for believers. And so it's a direct teaching just for us. And the way we kind of ended last week, what we talked about is in Romans chapter 1 in verse 26 and 27, Paul gives a long teaching about the sin of homosexuality. And it was a big problem in Rome. just like a big problem in America. And we're real clear that God teaches that that's a sin, that it goes against his natural order and the way he created things. And so we spent some time on that. But we ended with that big list of sins. And if you remember, we said, how many of you are murderers? Hopefully not many. How many of you envy? Probably most of us. So we all fit in that list somewhere. And so we all have that guilt. We all have that. And so because of that, because of where we ended, therefore, here's what Paul wants to tell you next. Hopefully this week we get to fix that error in us, that mistake in us, that judgmental attitude in us. And we do that by looking at the judge, the impartial judge, the righteous judge, the one who's always right. And so the title of today's message is God's Impartial Judgment. God's Impartial Judgment. And we're going to look at three things. First of all, that God is impartial to your opinion. Your opinion doesn't affect him and the way he judges. And we're going to see why that is. The second thing is he's impartial to your performance. And we're going to see exactly what that means, but he's impartial to your performance. And the last thing is he's impartial to your excuses. Your excuses don't affect the way he judges. So we're going to look at that as well. And as we close today, as I've been trying to do, as we've been going through the wrath of God in these last few weeks, I'm going to close with the good news again. I'm going to close with the beautiful news. And that comes to us in verse 16 of chapter 2. In verse 16, we get to see something really beautiful. And you might not catch it the first time, but it's really beautiful in verse 16. So let's read our passage for today. It's Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. Romans chapter 2. Verses 1 through 16. He says, therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet you do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, his restraint, and his patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, I just ask that you would open up your scriptures to us. We have some deep teaching in here, some very beautiful teaching, and some extremely practical teaching for our lives. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would open these things up, that we'd be able to see and understand what is it that you want for us. Lord, again, we don't come here today just to gain some knowledge, just to hear some more about the Bible. We come here today to be changed, to be drawn closer to you, to be more and more the men and women that you desire us to be. And so, Lord, that's why we're here today, and we ask that you would accomplish that. That has to be more than just a sermon. That has to be the work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. So, Father, I ask that you would do that now through this time. Heavenly Father, hide me behind the cross and glorify Jesus Christ. We have not accomplished what we came here to accomplish if the glory is not given to Jesus Christ. So lift him up and glorify him here in our presence and in this time. Heavenly Father, I ask that I would decrease and you would increase. I know today more than ever in my life, I am aware of my weaknesses, my sinfulness, my shortcomings, my faults. Lord, if I'm going to be the one speaking today, then nothing's going to be accomplished. We need to hear from you. We need you to speak. We need you to get me out of the way. And so, Lord, I ask that you would use me or make a fool of me, whatever you need to do, so that we as your people can hear what it is that you have to say for us. So bless us now with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing I want to look at today is that he is impartial to your opinion when God makes his judgments. And that's those first five verses for us. He says, "Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do the same things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment is revealed." So that seems to be a universal truth of the human condition is the fact that we are always easier on our own sin than we are on the sins of others. It's just the way we are. It's just part of our sinful nature. It seems that we set a very low standard for ourselves and a very high standard for everyone else. That for some reason, we can look at our sins and say, I'm not that bad of a sinner. But boy, we can see other people's sins really clearly. In fact, it's so interesting that we recognize our own sins that we are guilty of, we recognize those in others quicker than we recognize them in ourselves. I'm not just talking about, well, that person's sin is a different sin than mine, and so I think it's worse. Sometimes we have the exact same sin as someone else, and yet we can see it in them, but we miss it in ourselves. There is a great example of this in the history of Israel, in the Old Testament. There is a story, many of you probably know it. It's a story about David and Bathsheba. And so David sees this beautiful woman, and he falls in love with her and commits adultery with her. She's already married. She has a husband. He's also married. And so what happens is he decides he's going to have her husband, Uriah, killed. He's actually one of the commanders in David's army. And so what he does is he sends all the troops and he says, "Hey, put Uriah where the fighting is the most intense. And then what I want you to do is all of you draw back away from him and let him die." So that's David's sin. And so that's what happens. That happens. He dies. And David takes Bathsheba then as his own wife. Pretty serious sin, right? So then this prophet Nathan comes to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here's what he does. It's great. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to David, tells him the story. "There are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, and from his cup she would drink. And in his arms she would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. He loved this little ewe lamb. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. Because he has done this thing and shown no pity, he must pay four lambs for that one lamb.' And then Nathan said to David, 'You're the man. You're the rich man in the story.'" David hears a story about a lamb and is furious. See how clearly we can see somebody else? That's David's sin, very clearly. And yet he can see it in the story. He can see it in someone else, but not in himself. Let me remind you, we are not ignoring sin here. We're talking about our failure, you know, in ourselves and our judgment on other people. We are not saying we're ignoring sin. We have to call sin, sin. We have to recognize when something is wrong. What I'm saying here is that you have to make sure you recognize it in yourself as much as you do in other people, at the very least. We recognize sin, but we have to recognize it in ourselves as well. And shame on us if we accept sin in others or ourselves. It is unacceptable. That's what it says back in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Look again, it says, "Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance?" When we refuse to recognize sin at all, what are we doing? We're despising God's kindness. God's patient because he wants us to come to him. He's not accepting our sins. He's not saying sin's okay. What you're doing is you're despising God. You're kind of spitting in his face when you say, "Ah, sin's no big deal." No, God is patient with us because he wants you to recognize your sin and to come to him. That's his desire. And also we need to recognize in verse 5 that when you ignore your sin, verse 5, that's what it's talking about, because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself. We have to recognize that when we ignore sin, we're storing up wrath. You're running up a debt that you can't pay when you harden your heart and you pretend that there is no sin. So when you have your opinions about other people's sins and your own sins, guess what? That doesn't sway God's judgment. When you say, "Well, I'm not that bad," guess what? God still sees right through that. When you say, "That person's a lot worse than me," God says, "I'm not looking for your opinion. I'm the judge." So his judgments, he's impartial. He's not swayed by your opinions. The second thing that he's impartial to, he's not swayed by your performance. In this passage, verses 6 through 11 are really interesting. It's a beautiful teaching. It's difficult sometimes to understand. And I have read and listened to some very bad teaching on these verses. And I think it's because they get plucked out by themselves instead of kept in the context where they belong. So let's look at this. Let's dig into these verses. They're really interesting. Verses 6 through 11. It says, "He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God." Now this passage, these verses seem really confusing by themselves. Because we talk in the Christian church all the time about justification through faith and not by works. You heard that phrase before? Justification by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works. In fact, Paul's already talked about this. We've already talked about this in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as written, the righteous will live by faith." But this says that God will judge people according to their works. It even says your works accomplish immortality when you do good. Man, that's confusing. That doesn't seem to fit. What is Paul doing here? What is he doing here? Now, this whole part of this passage is constructed in a way that's meant to drive home this point. A little Bible nerd stuff for you. Those of you who have been around have heard this before, but these are so cool when they come up. This is constructed in a chiasm, which if you remember in the Greek, that stands for the letter X. And what a chiasm does is it constructs it almost in a poetic way to drive a point home. And so this is constructed with A, B, C, C, B, A. Does that make sense? It's kind of why it's an X. There's this phrase, there's A, then there's B, then there's C, and it walks back through and backwards, C, B, A, to drive this point home. If you look at the passage, here's what it does. Basically, it says God judges the works in verse 6. And then it says people who do good will attain eternal life in verse 7. And then verse 8 says people who do evil will suffer wrath. Now let's go backwards through all that. Verse 9, wrath for those who do evil, glory for those who do good. God judges impartially. Do you see that? He kind of walks through it and then back through it again because he is driving this point home. And that makes sense to us as people. That makes sense to us as people because that is fair, isn't it? That's fair. That makes sense to us. God should judge people according to what they do. That's how God should judge people. And when you hear this, does it sound like good news to you? Does it excite you? If it does, you need to do some serious searching into the depths of your heart and some serious reflection on how you've lived your life. Is it true, Paul writes here, that a person can be justified by obeying the law, by acting completely righteous? Yes. And no. Let me share with you some other passages in Romans. Romans chapter 2, verse 3 that we just read. What does he say? Do you really think anyone of you who judges those who do such things, yet you do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? And then as we're going to get into in the weeks to come, chapter 3, verses 9 through 13, he says, what then, are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they deceive with their tongues. That same chapter, verse 20, what does he say? For no one will be justified in God's sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And then verse 23 in that same chapter, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is exactly why we do things in context. This is why you don't just pluck out some verses and decide what those verses say. Because what we're reading today in verses 6 through 11 is the very center of a huge argument that Paul is making. That's why we're going through the book of Romans and not just picking a few verses in Romans. This is why we do things in context, because this is at the very center of an argument that Paul is making. What Paul is saying here is that God is an impartial judge. The point he's driving home here is not how you get to heaven. It's not the point he's making. The point he's making is that God is completely perfect and impartial in all of his judgments. So much so that the person that does all good and completely obeys the law, then they get glory and eternity. And the person who sins and trades the truth of God for a lie, they get punishment and wrath because God is just. But here's the thing, the first category is theoretical. We should look at that and not go, sweet, I'm a good person, I'm going to heaven. We should look at that and go, oh, shoot, I'm in trouble. I've seen me. I've looked in the mirror. That's not good news. I don't know about you, but when I hear what Paul just said in verses 6 through 11, that sounds completely fair and completely frightening. Because I don't fit in that category of the person who's sought all good in my life. I don't know about you, but I'm not that guy. When I say the title of this point is that God is impartial, that he's not swayed by your performance, what I mean is this, that he's not swayed, not that he's not swayed by your actions. If you were perfect, you nailed it, you're going to go to heaven, good job. But he's not swayed by your performance, the act that you're putting on, pretending that you've never done anything wrong, that you fit into that first category, because you don't. The good that we do today as believers, as followers of Christ, the good that we do is because of the change that has already taken place in our hearts. We should live moral lives. When we don't, we're despising God. We should live moral lives. We should seek to do good every single day, not because we're going to earn a place in heaven, because you're not. We should seek to do good because God has made a change in the very depths of who I am. The old Shane has died, and a new Shane lives. And that Shane desires to do the will of God. Admittedly, imperfectly, but that's my desire, and that's my hope. That's why we live moral lives. You're not going to earn a thing, because you can't. So God is a completely impartial judge. James chapter 2, verse 18, he explains this so beautifully in one sentence. Sorry for wasting all your time. I could have just read this. He says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. You believe in Jesus, I'm going to earn my way to heaven. And here's what James says. Show me your faith without works and I will show you my faith by my works. What he's saying is, I have put my faith in Jesus. I have submitted to him. I have given my life over to him. And that's where my works come from. That's where my works come from. Because James knows he's not going to earn anything. It's only through Christ, by faith alone. No amount of good works is going to make you perfect. Our only hope of righteousness is the righteousness that God gives us through Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. And the reason is, God is an impartial judge. And lastly, he's impartial. He's not swayed by your excuses. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 15, it says, all who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus. To understand this, we have to go back. Again, Paul's making a big argument here. We have to go back to what we said a couple weeks ago. Some of you might remember, if you were here, the difference between general revelation and special revelation. General revelation are the things that we can know about God just by looking at the world. You can know that God is powerful, right? We can look, especially with the science we have these days, and know that God is eternal, that he was not created or made because someone had to create and make all this. We can know that God is intelligent. We can know that he is incredibly intricate and detailed in all that he does. But the other part of that we talked about was your conscience as well. We can know that he has laws, because as human beings, you could have never picked up this Bible before and you have a sense of right and wrong. You know the things you should do, and you feel guilty when you do the opposite, huh? That's true across all people. And so you could know God from that. But then we have a special revelation, which is God's written word. This is a special revelation. We can know intricate details about God and who he is and what he's done by his word. That's his special revelation. And that's what Paul refers to as the law in this passage. So the Old Testament scriptures, the Jews of this time, they would refer to that as the law, the Old Testament scriptures, especially the first books of the Bible. But that's what Paul's talking about. So what he's talking about here is the excuses that they would have. For instance, the Gentiles might say, we did not know about all this because we didn't have the law. We didn't have God's written word. All this stuff. Well, to them, Paul says, your very conscience, the fact that you inherently know right and wrong, proves you guilty. The fact that you feel what you should be doing and you don't do that, that you know it's not right to murder somebody and you did that. That shows that you are guilty. So that's not an excuse. The Jews, on the other hand, would say, we have the law, and we are God's chosen people, and they have developed at this point a religious system that says, here's all the fine detailed ways that we can obey the law, and we've done that, and so we're innocent as God's chosen people. And I love Paul's argument there. He says, you're not justified just because you read the law. You're justified if you do the law, and they have not. Jesus, this is one of his great moments You know, we have this picture of the peaceful Jesus, but sometimes he gets fired up. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus gets fired up and condemns this for this exact thing that Paul is talking about. He's condemning the Jewish leaders here. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay a tenth of your mint, your dill, and your cumin, and yet you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These things should have been done without neglecting the others. You're blind guides." This is a great phrase. "You strain out a gnat and gulp down a camel." "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside of it will also become clean." That's what Jesus has done for us, by the way. He's cleaned the inside of the cup. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and every kind of impurity. In the same way, on the outside you seem righteous to people, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." He's not swayed by your excuses. God's judgment is not swayed by your excuses. You know why? Because there are no excuses. There's no excuses for acting the way you have. So, like I've done, that's all hard stuff. It's hard stuff to hear. It's hard stuff to preach. It's hard stuff to study during the week. You know, when I sit and read and go home and like, geez, Shane, you're a mess. But I want to leave you with some really good stuff today. It's like I always do. I want to leave you with some really good stuff. And it comes in verse 16, which again just seems like this little verse, but such a beautiful conclusion to this section. He says, "On the day when God judges what people have kept secret, according to my gospel, through Christ Jesus." There are three really important things in this one verse. First of all, the very scary truth. And it's a truth we've been hinting at all along. It's the truth that Jesus was just talking about. And that's that Christ's coming will reveal all hidden sins. The sins you've kept secret. We can pretend to be really great people and really righteous people, but the truth is none of us would look anything close to innocent if all of our hidden sins were laid bare, would we? That's a we. I'm in that group with you. Lay all those out for everybody to see. How righteous do you look? Second, and we've said this in the past, this teaching, and this is a theme throughout all this, but it's right there again in verse 16. This teaching about God's wrath is an important part of the gospel. It's an important part of the gospel message. I found this quote today. I wish I would have found this at the beginning, like when we started, you know, halfway through chapter one, when we started this wrath talk. But this is so beautiful. I love this quote. Here's what it says. It's a quote by John Stott, and he says, "The good news of salvation shines brightly when it is seen against the dark backdrop of divine judgment. We cheapen the gospel when we present it as a deliverance only from unhappiness or fear or guilt or other felt needs instead of a rescue from the coming wrath." That's the truth. Man, our world today has turned the gospel into just a self-help book in a lot of ways. But it is a rescue from the coming wrath, brothers and sisters. And finally, and here's the beautiful part of verse 16. You're like, wait a minute, Shane, that still all sounded really rough. Okay, here's the beautiful part. We see here, as we do in many other scriptures, that Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the judge. The Bible tells us many times that he will return on his throne to judge the living and the dead. Jesus is the judge. And brothers and sisters, what a great comfort to know that our judge is none other than our Savior. Our judge is none other than our Savior. I gave my life to him a long time ago, long before the final day of judgment. I have already been set right with him before he ever shows up on his throne, because he's the one who rescued me. He's the one who saved me. I belong to him now and forever. God's righteousness has been applied to my life through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And I am seated with Christ in the heavenly realms before that final day of judgment ever shows up. Brothers and sisters, where the lost world sees a judge, I see a Savior. That's the beautiful part. We learned today that all of us have stored up wrath for ourselves. We've run up an account that could never be paid off. So as I share that with you today, why can I do that with a smile on my face? Here's why. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Just sing that with me. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen. Stand with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today for your teaching about wrath. It is not fun, but it is so vitally important. We need to know what it is that we've been rescued from, or we will never truly understand our rescue. We need to know what we've been saved from, or we will never truly understand our salvation. So, Father, thank you for this teaching today. Let it be more than just knowledge. Let it be applied to our lives. First of all, in ourselves, help us to understand the importance of recognizing sin, calling sin, sin, seeing it first in ourselves before we see it in others, but understanding that sin is sin and we need to be rescued from it. Lord, let us find joy in the fact that you have rescued us as followers of Jesus Christ, those of us who have submitted our lives to him, who've given everything over to him. We're not trying anymore to earn our salvation. That ship has sailed. We know that you are the one who saves us, that righteousness only comes from you now. And so let us live righteous lives because that's who you've made us. And let us now have the power to do that because your Holy Spirit lives in us. And secondly, Father, let us look at the men and women around us, the people around us, and understand that if they are still living in their sins, if they're content with their sins, or if they're trying to earn their own salvation, either way, Father, they're lost. And they do not want to see that day of judgment in the condition they're currently in. So Lord, help us, just teach us, instruct us, empower us, whatever we need for us to speak to them, to set an example for them, to share the gospel with them, so that on that day when you come in glory, they would not see a judge, they would see a Savior, just like we get to. So Lord, lead us in doing that. Give us wisdom in how to do that. Lord, let us work together as a church, as brothers and sisters, to hold one another accountable, to encourage one another, to lift each other up when we've fallen down. Just let us work together as a family to do that work within each one of us and within our dark and broken and fallen world. Lord, I understand that the answer to what ails us is not a new law or new people in charge. The answer is not a new program. The answer, the solution to the problem. Everything else is band-aids. The solution to the problem is Jesus. So let us live like it. Let us speak like that is the solution. Let us never be ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify Jesus here in this place. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you.